Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Mark. I want to just share with us, before we look at this, I want you to challenge you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. It's Matthew, Mark, in the New Testament, second book, the 10th chapter. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. I'll explain that in just a moment. What you have, Jesus entering Judah now, the area of Judea, and he is moving quickly towards Jerusalem. Now, the people he's talking with are his disciples that have been with him for 2.5 years. He's in this last 6 months of his earthly life here. And he is now very, very focused on teaching his disciples more than teaching the crowd around him. When you read this passage, you have to really remind yourself, he is speaking to his closest disciples who are going to carry on the work of the church. They're not lost people he's speaking to. He is talking to people that are going to be literally the core of the New Testament church, the church that we celebrate today. What a phenomenal thought that is. Let me say this in regards to Mark. It says Jesus' journey to Jerusalem takes a major leap forward in this verse. He says, "Then he arose and there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of Jordan, and the multitudes gathered to him, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again." So he's teaching the multitude, but his primary focus is to teach the disciples as he goes along. He's entering. Now, in a map, he has been almost, this is the Sea of Galilee, this is the Dead Sea, that's the Jordan River going down there. This is where Israel is today, the West Bank is right along there. Golan Heights is right over there. If you saw modern news, you know, it'd be on top of this part up here. Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry for 2.5 years, is almost exclusively up in here, Galilee. Not exclusively, but almost. That's where he spends all of his time. He had gone up into here, had the transfiguration, comes down to Capernaum, which had been his home base, and now he is headed, and he enters Judea down here. He's down in the area where Bethlehem and Jerusalem is today. He's coming down into Judea. Okay, so that's the setting. There are three episodes in the first 31 verses. The first one is about Jesus faces a test from the Pharisees, asking him questions about divorce, and they were really trying to trick him and to trap him, and trap him in an argument of the day. He didn't fall for it. And I'll tell you what, in the end, the number one teaching of that passage is the sanctity of marriage. He emphasizes that this is really, really an important issue. But if you wanted to, I preached on this in January of 2011. It's on our website, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. So you could go there if you wanted to listen to it. It's still on the website, and actually I included the next portion also. The disciples rebuked the people for bringing small children to him. These are all about relationships. Relationship of the family, relationship of people to children, and the emphasis was that God is supreme, his way is the way to do it, it's not the way of the world. And he said the disciples didn't want to have the children interrupting their master teacher, and Jesus says, hold on a second, don't do that. Let the children come unto me. And that brings us to this third portion where a rich man who held onto his possession very tightly, comes to Jesus, and that's the part we're going to study today. It really got a hold of my heart. But again, before we go into this, I want to remind you, when you read the passage alone, you think about Jesus' interaction with this individual who is obviously without a personal relationship with Jesus, and how that goes. But you got to remember that he was first and foremost teaching his disciples a lesson as he was doing this, and he was speaking to them. And that adds an interesting dimension. It really, to a group like us today, it has a message for those who aren't really one of his. You haven't really accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It has a message for you. That would be the message as if you were the rich young ruler listening. But he has a message for everyone else who has accepted Jesus Christ. And what does it teach us? He was trying to teach them about the cost of the discipleship, about what it means to walk with him, and how that requirement is much higher than we often think about it. Three keys. There are three words, three concepts that came over and over and over again in my own mind as I looked at these few verses. One is truth. Truth was up for grabs. It was like they couldn't quite get it. They couldn't quite understand what is really truth. And you and I need to come back and say the Word of God is truth. Jesus Christ is truth, and the Spirit of God is truth. We need to get into the Bible and understand what is true, because there are a lot of messages today. A lot of people even stand like myself in, as a preacher and talk about things that aren't in the Word. They're not true. They're just their feelings about it, their thoughts about it. Dangerous. We need the Word of God to guide us. Truth, that's one word. Another word is barrier. You will see there are some barriers to understanding truth and to connecting with truth. Things that prevent people from being the individual that God's called them to be. There's barriers there, and how are we going to respond to these barriers? You're going to see that in the passage. So we have truth, and we have barriers, and the third one is grace. The reality, in and of ourselves, we're in trouble. But in the power of the Spirit of God, we can do all things. And so there, that's grace. That is God doing a work in us that we couldn't do ourselves. And He's doing it in us even when we don't deserve it. It's a beautiful truth. So what are the three thoughts? Truth, there's a barrier, and there's grace. Now, you're going to think for the next few minutes, I just forgot about these three words. Because I'm going to go on and explain the passage, but I'm going to come back and tie it to these concepts. So let me just show you what's in the passage first. The rich young ruler, there's nothing in your notes about this, but if you want to write this outline down, it helps me keep it straight. The seeking ruler, he is seeking out Jesus. You see him being proactive to go to the Messiah. He's reaching out to him. What does he long for? It says it very clearly in the passage, verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, when that's Jesus Christ was out on the road walking along, and I came running, knelt down before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now think about this. This is a rich young man who's running up to this teacher, this individual, Jesus Christ, who is going on his, where is he going? He is on a journey. He knows it. He's on his journey to Jerusalem to be arrested, crucified, buried, and to rise again. He'd already told him a couple times, and he's going to tell him one more time that message. So he knew it. He had trying to get his disciples to know it. This other man comes running up, kneels down, says, "Good teacher, help me. I want eternal life." Okay? You got the context, right? Now what happens? What does this man lack? It's found in the very next verses. So Jesus said to them, "Why do you call me good?" Okay, now that's something he lacks. Remember I said I wasn't going to go back to the word truth? Well, this is truth. He did not have truth. He called him a good teacher. He didn't recognize the truth that he is the Son of God. That he and he alone is the way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through him. Jesus understood that he is the one and only way for one to obtain eternal life. Acts says it this way, "Neither is there salvation under any other name other than Jesus Christ." Neither is salvation there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I believe. He understood it. Notice what the man had done. He come up to him, knelt down, showing all due respect, and said, "Good teacher," to him. And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" And now notice, this is not a questioning whether or not Jesus is good. Notice what he says. "No one is good but one, and that is God." Okay, what was he saying to that young ruler? "Listen, buddy, either you're being very blasphemous to call me good, or you better recognize me as God." He didn't have the truth. He had it mixed up in his mind. And let me tell you, he's not the only one that gets mixed up in this point. He's God. And that was a truth issue that was really confused in the man's mind. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Notice he started in 6. He didn't do it in the order of the Ten Commandments. But he did the last 6 commandments. If you take do not defraud to be covenant, do not covet. But notice he doesn't talk about the ones that were of God. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and do not use the Lord's name in vain. Do not have any graven images, and keep the Sabbath. He used the part about human relationships. Jesus says, no one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now listen to the man's response. He answers and said to him, Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Okay, I say to you, I don't want anybody to answer this, but just think about this. Have you ever in your life said something that was shameful to your mom or dad? You know, something that you did it disrespectfully, or you lied to them. Okay, does everyone recognize we've all done that? If anyone in here is saying they haven't done it, you are breaking the next commandment, you are lying. That just isn't true. We all, at some point, don't respond properly to our mom and dad who are in authority over us. That's just the way, that's the flesh in us. Okay, so when he said, I do all of these. I've always done all of these things. What is he doing? He is lying through his teeth. Or he is so confused that he has this false standard going on. Notice he's saying he's never stole a thing, never done that, and he's never told a lie. Seriously. Never told a lie. I have 2- and 3-year-old grandkids. They have lied, and I know it, and they know it, and we've interacted on it, okay? 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds have lied by the time they get to be that age. You think that this man, who probably was in his late 20s, early 30s, yes, I think very likely he has lied many, many, many times, and he knows it. And yet he says, oh, no, good teacher, I never tell a lie. You know, it's really sad. You know what's really sad? Is I believe the guy believed it. That's what's really sad. And we all run into that. The fact is, in some respects, we may play that same game with ourselves. Yeah, you know what? I've lied, but I mean, I haven't really lied. They were just kind of like white lies. You know, we do this kind of strange justification of what we know is wrong. What was he not willing to admit? He was not willing to admit that he was a sinner. He was a good person. Now, let me say this, that you wouldn't readily understand in the context of just reading the passage. In that day particularly, in that time of history, in the Jewish culture, rich people, because you were rich, it was very much assumed that you were particularly good. There was a connection between God's blessing Jewish people with wealth and the concept that they were walking right with God. We have some of that in our own culture. People say, well, I'm wealthy because God's blessed me because I'm a good person. Now, hold on a second. It doesn't say that in Scripture. And so they were, you know, the whole group would have been a little confused. Here's a rich man, because he's a rich man and he isn't crippled. He is physically okay, you know, that type of thing. It's because he's such a good person. You know, that they associated that all the time. So we have here a guy who is self-righteous thinking that, hey, you know what, I'm a good person. Jesus, no problem, man. I'm a good person. I do not break any laws. I do what God says in my life. And so how does Jesus respond to him? And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. That's a long time. And now, what does he lack? Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And I want you to note that. When I read that, I thought of a passage in Peter. Jesus, in Peter, it tells us that he's not slack concerning his patience. He's long-suffering towards us. He wants all to come to repentance. That's our God. That is the heart of God, and that's consistent. He loves all of us, even when we're in our sin. Isn't that a blessing? He loved me when I was caught up totally in myself and in my sin. He loved me so much that he drew me to him. And I ultimately responded to him, became one of his. And that's the testimony of many of us in here. It was and is the heart of our Lord. It was caught, captured in Scripture right here. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Okay, so I just want you to know that what happens next is not a testimony that Jesus doesn't love him. He does love him. He states that he loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Out of love, he told him what the requirements. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Now, here is an interesting truth. He loved this man a lot, but the standards didn't change. He said, you know what? Here, you want to cut it down and just get away or get all the smoke away? This particular man had another God. He loved his money. And Jesus knew it, and you cannot have other gods before him. And Jesus said to him, put aside your current God and accept me as your God, and then you're going to have treasures in heaven. It is going to be sweet. But it's not going to be without some responsibility. Take up your cross and follow me. I relate to the rich young ruler. I was in pursuit of money. A career success was everything to me when I was 25. I was willing to give every day of the week, week after week, and I would give long hours to this cause because that was my God. And he said, no, no, no. That's not okay. You got to come to me. You got to trust me as your Savior. Jesus is saying, I have to be significant in your life. I have to be number one. Take up your cross and follow me. Now, he was giving this to his disciples who are already committed to him. You know that? In fact, it says it literally later in this passage. They had already given up everything. The two brothers were fishermen and probably had the dad's business at their hands if that hadn't already been given to them. And when Jesus says, come along, follow me, they walked away from their dad's business and said, Dad, I'm sorry. I hope you're physically strong enough to do it on your own, but we're out of here. And they walked away from Dad and followed Jesus. Was there a cost to do that? I suspect there was. Notice the man's response. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He said, wow, I got a lot of things here. And he wasn't willing to give it up. And then he gives this allegory, which is a little story to kind of help prove the point. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished. That means almost to the point of, whoa, this Greek word and the next Greek word that's in verse 26 is translated in the New King James. In the New King James, both are translated astonished. In the ESV, I think it is amazed and then astonished. But they're synonyms. They mean they're basically the same thing. But they have this idea of being startled, but also frightened by it. It has this startled and frightened. Ever been woken up in the middle of the night by a loud sound? It's that type of thing. Astonished, you know, wow, look at that. You know, the fire is going all over the, you know, you see something that's really astounding, but it's also frightening because you, whoa, where did that come from? That's the meaning of this. The disciples were, as they heard about this, as they watched this go down. And then when Jesus, and particularly when Jesus says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hard to become one of the family and have eternal promises. Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust riches to enter the kingdom? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I have heard in commentaries all sorts of fascinating ways that they've tried to address that passage. But you know what? You just step back and just take the normal, natural reading of it. What is the eye of a needle? It's pretty small. And what is a camel? It's pretty large. And you look at the two and say, I can't make that happen. You know, there's no way I can do that. Have you ever tried to herd cattle around? You know, I have. When I grew up in a farm and in a ranch and that type of situation. You know, just trying to get them into a chute to get them loaded onto a truck or something can be really, really, and that chute is big enough for them to go down. The parallel here is just a tiny little place that a thread would go through in a needle, and he's saying it's harder for the person, a rich man, to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through this opening in the pin, the head of a needle. What's the message when you would hear something like that? I can't do this. You know, and notice they saw it that way. Look at what they say next. The amazement. And they were greatly, now this word, they added this adjective, greatly amazed. They were just frightened. They were saying, no, this sounds really bad. This sounds really bad for a lot of people we know that are, we thought they were the good people because you had blessed them with riches. This is really not good. Saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Which one of us could ever make it if it's harder for a rich man to go through than a camel to go through a needle? This doesn't work. Are we all lost? That was the question. They were just, this is hopeless. And then the assurance. Notice, first he assures them of redemption. In this one he said, but Jesus looked at them and said, no, by the way, you go back here, you see that he was greatly saddened. God loved him. He was greatly saddened and he departs. And then you notice what Jesus doesn't do? As much as he loved him, he didn't change his standards. The man chose not to give up his riches and take up and worship him. Instead, he was continued to worship his standards. He didn't change it. He didn't say, hold on a second. No, where is Dan Bradley left, so this is good. I'm going to talk about a used car salesman. Dan Crane's car salesman. That's why I was doing that. But if he was here, he would find that humorous. But at any rate, have you ever been in to buy a used car? Everybody ever bought a used car at a dealership? Okay, you know, one thing I tell my sons, or I told my sons when they first did this, I said, well, listen, guys, there's a reality here. You sit down and talk about what the price of this car is, you'd be wise to say, no, that's too much money, and get up and start walking out. Because if you will, and they believe that you have the capability to buy the car, what's going to happen? They're going to come after you. Hey, hold on a second. Let me go talk to my manager. And then they'll come back. And what will be the price of the car? It'll be less. And you can probably do that two or three times. And they will probably not be able to reduce the car anymore. But they'll increase the amount that they're going to give you in the trade-in. What's going on? The car salesman wants very badly for the person to buy the car because they make money on this. My point to this is Jesus doesn't work with us in that way. He loves us deeply and very much wants us to come to Him. But His standard stays exactly in the same place. The rich man walked away, and Jesus never changed the program. He didn't say, "Now hold on a second, because you're so rich, but you have kept so many of the commandments, I'll drop it a little. You can just keep half of your money." He didn't change the plan. That's my point. Okay, we go back to the analogy here. Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left. Okay, let me go back. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but with God, for with God all things are possible. That's talking about grace. He's saying the rich man can't be saved on his own, right? He can't get through the needle, a camel can't get through the needle of the head of a pin, but God can make it happen. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive hundredfold now in this time, household and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what is he saying? What is he saying to the disciples? Saying, listen, guys, first of all, it is possible in me. He was saying, in God, I can do this, can happen. God's grace can make it happen, even when you couldn't do it on your own. Number two, you can receive redemption. And number two, you will receive rewards. That's relevant to us today, by the way. Go God's way, and He says we will be rewarded both temporally and eternally. That's what this passage is teaching. And God is still the same God. He wants to bless your life. And He promises that if we will store up treasures in heaven, that'll be a good thing for us. When we get there, we're going to be really glad. This story clarifies the price of real discipleship. It clarifies it around truth, around recognizing the barriers that are real, and about grace. And I'm going to apply that very quickly at the end of the service today. Okay, now I want to apply this passage. This really has relevance to everyone in here. Again, I reiterate, it has relevance whether you're a believer or not, but in an entirely different way. And hopefully I can make that differentiation clear. This story clarifies first and foremost. Now he is, more than anything, he is teaching his disciples what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Many of us in here would say we're a follower of Jesus Christ. I would hope that the majority of us would say that. We are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. We should listen to this passage and say, what is expected of us? This is the Savior Himself explaining it. We, first of all, must realize and acknowledge the truth about Jesus Christ. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." Now here is something you better step back and think about for a second. Our culture talks about Jesus in such soft and gentle terms. Our Savior is the creator, sustainer of the entire universe. He is completely holy. He hates sin. And He has definite expectations of us. When I read this passage, in the sense in which the Greek word later says, I'm amazed, there is an aspect of a fright that is in there. There is an aspect of fright, and I believe that to be very biblical. We need to recognize a holy God has very definite expectations of those who claim to be one of His. And my first point is, this rich young ruler did not understand who he was talking to. There could be individuals in here that say, oh yeah, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you do not have never come to the realization that Jesus Christ is a real person who is truly the Son of God, who came down here, took upon himself the form of a human being like us, for a very specific purpose, to connect with us so that we would have the opportunity to understand who God is and come to know God in a personal way. And he literally, because of his love for us, goes all the way to the cross and dies paying the price for our sins. He did that for us individually so that we could have eternal life, that we could be saved. And because he loved us so much, we should know him and love him so much for what he has done for us. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. It's a long quote, but it is worth reading. How many of you have read this book, Mere Christianity? Half of us, maybe a third of us? Well, this is one phrase. I should have written a page number down, but this is one little couple sentences from it. But this is frequently quoted from this book, but the entire book is excellent. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was or is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He's way more than a teacher, is what C.S. Lewis is saying. He is God. And you and I better recognize him as God, or you're going to have real trouble in eternity. You're going to take your last breath, and you're going to wake up in damnation. So that's truth. You got to understand the truth about who we're talking about, Jesus Christ. He is God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you want to know more about it, I would love to talk to you on a personal basis. Several others would, because this is the most beautiful truth that I ever learned. You must know that Jesus is Lord. That's an interesting concept, and a lot of people say, well, don't go there, Pastor. Well, the truth is, Scripture goes there. As believers, we need to recognize that we have obligations to him. He is our master. He is our Lord. And we really should be paying attention when he tells us to do something. But yet, in Christendom today, it's all about feeling good. Man, did I get it? I just felt so close to God today. And missed the whole message. The Word of God is full of instructions for us to live by. It's not that we are saved by living by these instructions, but he has definite expectations for us to love him so much that we would pay attention to what he teaches. You know that when my dad used to speak to me, I listened. Partially because I knew that if I didn't, I was in trouble, and that cost me a lot. But the other part is I loved and respected my dad. I have the same thing with my children and with my grandchildren. There is a respect. There is a granting of that. Well, if it happens in a human standpoint, in a temporal setting, when we're talking about God himself, we really ought to be sensitive to what he tells us to do. But yet, it's very clear that many aren't. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 6, in this context, talking about believers. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That sounds a lot. You almost say, I don't want to read this. But that's a great question, isn't it? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You ever called Jesus Christ Lord of your life? He's my Lord. Well, his response to that is written in Scripture. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then do your own thing and not pay attention to what I tell you to do? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house. Now he's giving a word picture of what he's like. This man who knows Jesus and obeys Jesus is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. In other words, it had a good foundation. That's a man who is obeying the Word of God, a woman who is obeying the Word of God. You can stand up to the storms of life. But notice what he goes on to say. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know, some people in here are even believers who haven't grounded themselves in the Word of God, and they can't figure out why their life continues to be such a mess. Well, it's a mess because you aren't going God's way with it. Notice what John chapter 14, verse 15, I just chose two. I mean, I could have chosen many, many, many passages that repeat the same basic message. If you love me, Jesus says, what does he want us to do? Keep his commandments. Do what he says. That's a way of demonstrating that you love me. This story clarifies the price of real disciples. You must realize and acknowledge the truth, not only about Christ, but about ourselves. Notice what this man said. He didn't realize it. He said, so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said, teacher, I got all these things down, man. I got it pat. I'm doing right. The arrogance of this man. Okay? And so I say to us, you need to realize and acknowledge the truth of your life. Getting our lives going in the right direction starts with us being honest about what's going on. You may look really good on a Sunday morning, but living like a dog the rest of the week. You may be really nice in the way you talk in a husband-wife situation in this setting, but behind the closed doors, you're very disrespectful to one another. God sees it all. And he is saying, be honest about ourselves. Change what needs to be changed. Purpose to be going away. Now, clearly, we were talking in our Sunday school class this morning. This is not an event as much as it is a process. It isn't like, all right, I'm just going to change and everything's going to be perfect. No, it takes a while to learn how to consistently walk in the right direction. And the truth is, it takes a lifetime. I still wake up in the morning and many times challenge myself with the prayer to the Lord, saying, Lord, help me end this day closer to you than I've ever been. And then I go about the day trying to do that, trying to experience a closeness with Jesus closer than I've ever had in my walk with him. I'm doing it right now. I want to end today closer to Jesus than I've ever been. Do you? Is that the purpose of your day? It ought to be. That's exactly what he's challenging us to do. Make every day a day which is not about us. It's about being the person that he wants us to be. We must acknowledge the barriers that stand between us and Jesus. In his case, it was wealth. First of all, it was two things. The first thing it was is his self-righteousness. He thought he was really good. He thought he really had his act together. Let me tell you, if you're arrogant before God, you know you've got a problem. And pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Let me tell you, that is a horribly dangerous way to live. So don't do it. Number two, he not only was self-righteous, he didn't recognize that his money was his problem. He thought of his money as his solution and his security, when in fact it was the very thing that was keeping him from having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Give up your life for yourself and your wealth, Mr. Rich Man, and serve me. That's what he was asking this man to do. Now, he is not, for some of us, giving up all of our wealth would be no big deal. Okay, isn't that not true? There's some in here that, man, you can have it right now. I'll just take, just you can have it all. It isn't really going to change anything anyway. So, you know what? Our barrier probably isn't money. But that doesn't mean we have a barrier, or don't have a barrier. His barrier were these, trusting in his own right self-righteousness and his unwillingness to accept the Lord's requirements, in this case, to give up his God of money. Is there anything holding you back? Now, boy, I'm not looking for any show of hands here, but for some men, and I'm sure it's at least for one or two in this group this size, the barrier you're holding on to is pornography. Our culture has pornography everywhere. And it's readily accessible, and people are consumed by it. And let me tell you, that is a consuming, wicked, destroying aspect of life. You do not want to participate in that. You need to repent of that. And as a matter of fact, if you were willing to be transparent about it and came to me, you could come to me privately. There is help. There are individuals within our auditorium that have found victory over pornography and sexual addiction and are living victoriously today. You can too. So if that's your barrier, first thing you got to do is acknowledge it. You can't continue to hide it. Now, your addiction may be another sin. It could be greed. It could be alcohol. It could be, could you imagine, doctor-prescribed drugs. You know, statistics say that there are more people addicted to prescription drugs than there are to street drugs. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to sit here and try to play this guessing game to see if I can guess what's going on in your life. The Spirit of God, if you're involved in something, you have another God, the Spirit of God, no doubt, is bringing that to your mind right now. It could be sex. It could be money. It could be a lifestyle. It could be something you covet so much. Number two, here, you must acknowledge your barriers that stand between you. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And we got to remember that. He loves us. Even in the midst of our sin, he loves us. He loves the sinner. He wants the sinner to repent and be drawn to him. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to give up those things that we have as idols in our life. But just because it's hard doesn't mean you can't do it. God wants our total heart, our life, our all. And he will then take our broken lives and put them together. What a blessing that is. There's a I don't have it in my slides, but there in our hymnal, there's a chorus that Gaither wrote. There's something beautiful. Pam, would you look that up in the hymnal? It's called Something Beautiful. The words speak to the reality of someone who has surrendered to Christ. Real price of discipleship. We must realize truth. Who God is and what a sinner we are. Number two, we must realize and acknowledge the barriers that are... We have designer sins. That's the truth. We have designer sins. Sins that are unique to you, but they're still sins. And you can have victory over these things. And you ought to purpose to do it, because that's the only way you can really get blessed by Him. Now, when I think about that barrier, would you say, the chorus, this is only the chorus part of it. I thought it had the whole song in there. There is something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He made something beautiful of my life. Isn't that a beautiful truth? That's a truth. He can take, you know, you might be here and say, Pastor, you don't know what a mess I made of my life. He can make something beautiful out of it. But you got to acknowledge the barriers. You got to take the steps to do what is obviously right. For some who have been living together, it means just, you know what, I'm going to stop living like the world and I'm going to get married, do right. For others, you're just going to turn away. You're going to get the help for the sin that's been so privately overwhelming you. And we must realize and acknowledge our absolute dependence on God's grace. You will not find victory over a besetting sin in and of your own strength. You won't do it. You won't make it. But with Christ, you can. Now, you need to come to know Him personally. But once you do, you have the power of the Spirit, the direction of the Word, the presence of God Himself. We must realize God's grace. Notice what He said. And when Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? In verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So I say to you today, I don't care what sin has got you. If you want to go God's way, you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find victory. Even if you have had this addiction for 20 years, there is victory in Jesus. When it, talking about salvation, talking about the grace of God, I am mindful of what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace, the unmerited favor of God, God doing a work in our lives, you have been saved. You can be saved. Through faith, believing in who He really is, and not trusting in yourselves. Not in yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not something we bought or earned. It is a gift that He gives to us. Not of works, lest any of us should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you are a believer, then you ought to be living to experience how He has created us. You know, He has a plan for you. If you're not a believer, He has a plan for you too. The first aspect of that is coming to a saving knowledge, accepting His gift by faith and who He is and what He has done for us. And for those of us that have known Jesus for some time, or for years, or just for days, this grace applies to our life. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This is Paul speaking. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what it's saying to us. One of the ways to find victory over our addiction is die to yourself and say, like I say in my prayer many, many mornings, Lord, help me live today so that I end up closer to you than I've ever been. That's dying to herself and living for him. And let me tell you, life is very exciting when you're doing that. It doesn't mean you won't have problems, and it doesn't mean your schedule is going to go the way you planned it, but through the day, it is just so beautiful to recognize that God's at work. So, do you realize truth for what it is, who Jesus Christ really is and what he really expects of you? Do you admit to the barriers that you need to deal with? And are you dealing with them God's way? And do you know, realize, acknowledge, recognize, and depend on God's grace? Or are you trying to live your life in your own strength? Let me tell you, it won't work in your own strength, but it will work God's way. Heavenly Father, I pray that the preaching of your word would work in our hearts, and individually, Father, that we would really commit to be going your way.